Good morning. Welcome to the Maidenhaw Estate and to Stoke Green, Stoke Green Baptist Church. Although Stoke Green as a church has been in existence for a very long time, it was built on this site here on the Maidenhaw Estate in the 1950s. Currently, as you'll realise, all churches have been closed for the last 3 months, although we're told that the government are going to allow us to reopen for prayer as from Sunday this week, as from today. But unfortunately, really for us as a church, we've got to think through the practicalities and the logistics of that going forward before we can really open our doors. Thankfully, we're not bound by church when it comes to the worship of God, because we can pray to God anywhere at any time. But please be assured that we will be doing all that we can in our powers to be able to get people back to worship here in the church in the coming days. For some of you, you're all too familiar with the church here, but for others, you may have just been listening to our services online. Perhaps you're related to someone in the church, or perhaps you live locally but have never really come into the church for services. So when eventually we do get reopened, we'd really like to welcome you here. This is the main worship part of the church. And I know for some of you it's going to be hard seeing this because we just so much enjoy being together, and there's a great sense of fellowship and community here in the church. Of course, the practicalities going forward of social distancing is going to present us with some challenges. But we're grateful that we're in God's hands when it comes to the church here going forward. And so we're looking for God in his goodness to open things up before too long. If we're struggling being away from church for a period of 3 months, which I'm sure a lot of us are, then give a thought to the children of Israel who were captive in Babylon, exiled there for a period of 70 years, not able to worship God in their temple, not even knowing if they would ever get back to Jerusalem. But God was in control of that situation, and he took them back. And I'm sure that God is in control of our current situation, and we look forward to being able to get back together. Just heading through here to the office. This is where I usually work during the week. It's been quite difficult having to work at home these last 3 months, but as of Monday, I plan to move back here into the office, and I pray that that will be just the start, really, of an opening up of things here, as very carefully we look to the government and we look to God to recommence the work here in the church building. Please be praying to that end. Let's just come together to pray now. Father, we thank you for the steps forward that have been made. We thank you that the death rate continues to fall. But we know that we're a long way from the point of all being able to just take up our regular services as we have had in the past. Lord, perhaps we've taken that meeting together for granted, and so we ask your forgiveness for that. But we pray it wouldn't be long before we're able once again to meet in this place and to glorify your name together. And we pray that other people who maybe have been watching the services online might just feel enabled to come in and join us as we discover more about you, God, and about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the hope that only he can bring to our lives. And so, Lord, as we continue at the moment to worship you in our homes, we just thank you that through technology we're able to do that. And we pray that you will have the praise and the glory as we worship you and as we learn from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
I don't know about you, but I found that video of our church quite moving. It instantly brought to mind memories of happy times, of laughter, of fellowship together. I thought of the tears shed in that place too, in those tougher memories, and the love, the care, and the support received from people. Lord, we know that you are with us right now in our homes. And Lord, we thank you for the fellowship we have been able to maintain via telephones or the internet during lockdown. But Lord, we pray that it will be safe for us to worship together again, in person, in the not too distant future. We so look forward to being able to shake hands and to hug, to sit next to each other and raise our voices collectively in worship to you. Lord, guide the scientists and the doctors, we pray, to find a cure or a vaccine for COVID-19. But for today, Lord, from our homes, we join the song of the angels round the throne, giving glory to you, the one who lived and died and lives forevermore, singing hallelujah, glory to the Saviour, singing hallelujah to the Lamb.
Now in heaven's light, where beauty dwells and
We sometimes sing the song, "Father, I place into your hands the things that I can't do." And Lord, we place our world into your hands, as it desperately needs you at the moment. There seems so much going on that we don't know how to fix. It can be overwhelming, the sickness, the injustice, the violence. But to quote an even older song, "Jesus, you bid us shine with a pure, clear light, like a little candle burning in the night. In this world of darkness, so we must shine, you in your small corner and I in mine." Lord, when we feel swamped by the world, remind us to turn to you. For you will lead us by still waters, and you will restore our soul in order that we might regain our strength to shine for you. Lord, whatever is going on in our world, we will never be separated from you, because you are holding on to us. We worship you now with humble thanks for being our shepherd and our restoration.
shepherd. He restores my soul. The Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul.
Don't worry, the bad guys don't win in the end. Our studies in Daniel so far have taken us to see the rise and fall of empires predicted. We've also seen how God has humbled individuals like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. At the end of our chapter today, we'll see another bully, an aggressor rising that again God has to deal with. But I want you to be encouraged, because God doesn't miss the actions of such individuals. Whether that's a political leader or an overbearing boss, the bully boy in the playground, a German child sex predator, or an American police officer kneeling on the neck of a black man until he dies. God is not blind. He sees it all. The sin in the world. And there will be, as we saw last week in Daniel 7, a day in court, a day of reckoning, when the books will be opened and each man will give an account of their actions to God. I guess sometimes, though, we start to wonder if people will ever get justice, or whether racism will ever be defeated. I really hope and pray that we do take steps forward as a result of the recent events, and that the groundswell of support for the campaign Black Lives Matter is, of course, very important. They do matter. But the only real solution for our world is for lives to be transformed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can read all about this Jesus in our Bibles. We stand this side of the completed work of the cross, where Jesus died to take the punishment of our sin, where Jesus dealt Satan a death blow from which he will never recover. It's only in Jesus that we can be victors in the end, because we're all a contradiction, aren't we? Sometimes we get it right, but so often we have sinned and got it wrong in our lives. However, as we return to the prophecy of Daniel 8 this morning, we continue to look at the way that God was controlling events heading towards that first incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before I get into the text, do you understand what that word means that I've just used? Incarnation. Well, let me explain. Have you ever had a bowl of chili con carne? I expect you have. What do those words mean? Chili con carne. Chili with flesh. Chili with meat. The carne is the meat, hence why we are carnivorous, meat-eating people. Well, most of us, anyway. Well, similarly, the incarnation of Jesus was all about him taking on flesh, putting meat, as it were, onto himself, allowing himself to come in human form and be a man. John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, as we come to Daniel 8 this morning, I want you to see how God was using the nations to prepare for the incarnation of Jesus. Now, the visions that Daniel saw here in chapter 8 can really be broken down to three visions and their interpretation. So I thought it might be easier to kind of deal with each of the visions in turn. So we're going to begin with chapter 8 and verses 1 to 4. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the city, in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. So what is this ram? Well, we're given the interpretation in some other verses. We're given the interpretation in verse 15 to 20. So let me read that to you. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I can tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the king of Media and Persia." Daniel's previous vision in chapter 7 occurred in the first year of the reign of Belshazzar. This second vision occurs in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. But all of this is still before what we read of in chapter 5, the writing on the wall and the end of Belshazzar's reign and the end of Babylon. So Daniel here in this vision is transported to the banks of the Ulai, a canal, a man-made canal that linked two rivers in Persia, in the city of Susa. Susa was the city in Persia which, after the fall of the Babylonian Empire, which Babylon is modern day Iraq, Susa became the capital of the Persian Empire in what is modern day Iran. This city is also the backdrop of the Book of Esther. But look who gives the interpretation of the dream. It's Gabriel who tells Daniel the meaning of the dream. And that's significant, because who is Gabriel? Well, he's one of just two angels that we have a first name for in the Bible, along with Michael. And it's Gabriel, of course, who will ultimately appear in the incarnation story of Jesus. He appears to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. And then Gabriel appears to Mary, the very mother of Jesus. But look here, it also says in verse 16, "I heard a man's voice calling from the Ulai, calling Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." Who is the man who instructs angels, who controls angels? Well, I believe it's personally, I believe it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. It's Jesus who instructs the angels. And so to this vision of the two-horned ram with one horn larger than the other coming up later, well, this definitely represents the empire of the Medes and Persians. And we don't have to guess at that, because verse 20 tells us that this was indeed the case. This empire, if you remember, in chapter 7, was given the image of a lopsided bear. But here in this chapter, Daniel sees it as a ram. From what we've discovered before, we know that these two horns, Media and Persia, would join together to defeat Babylon. It was Darius the Mede who ruled in Babylon once Belshazzar had been deposed. It was Darius who was also there when Daniel was preserved in the lion's den of chapter 6. However, it wouldn't take very long before the Persians kind of overtook the Medes in importance. And a Persian king called Cyrus came to rule over the empire. The symbol of Persia was a ram, and the kings of Persia carried the image of a ram into battle before them. This ram literally butted north, south, and west, but had little success going eastwards. But why is the history of Persia important to the incarnation, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, for the answer to that, we need to turn now to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4, where we read this. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of King Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it into writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." Finally, you see, after 70 years in exile, the Jews are going to be allowed to go back home. They're going to see the temple rebuilt as well as the city. And we read all about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Importantly, this needed to take place before Jesus came, because when Jesus came, he came to the earthly temple in Jerusalem. He came to his own people first, the Jews. And all of that had to be re-established before he came. So this was one of the layers then through the nation of Persia for getting things in place for the incarnation of Jesus. Let's move on to the second scene in Daniel 8. Daniel 8 and verses 5 to 8. And here we're thinking about the shaggy goat. "As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in a rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground." "The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up,
towards the four winds of heaven. And then we have the interpretation of that bit in verse 21 to 22. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. Here we are left in no doubt that the shaggy goat that comes from the west is the Greek Empire, under its great horn, Alexander the Great. Alexander's father had been Philip, king of Macedon. Their homeland, Macedonia, was symbolized by a one-horned male goat in ancient artwork. And we find that on coinage that predated Alexander by at least 100 years. Now, to use an expression from our own language that owes its origin to the Bible here, this goat, it travels so fast, its feet don't touch the ground. You've heard people say that. It went so quick, its feet didn't touch the ground. This empire would expand rapidly. And then all of a sudden, bang, the goat collides head down with the ram. And such is the impact of this one-horned goat on the ram that it destroys the ram. Medo-Persia is completely humbled by the onrushing goat that is the Greek Empire. The two horns of the ram lie shattered in pieces, her rule at an end. It seemed nothing could stand in the way of Alexander and his ambition. But then, as prophesied right here, at the height of his powers, the large horn is broken off. Alexander dies at around the age of 32, 33. Some historians believe Alexander died of malaria or of other natural causes. Some think that he was poisoned. Whatever way he died without an heir, and he never named a successor because I guess he didn't think he was going to die at that age. And consequently, as predicted here, the empire became split into four parts. Four horns grew up to the four winds, north, south, east and west. And this map shows the four kingdoms. Macedonia was ruled by Cassander, Thrace and Asia Minor by Lysimachus, Syria and Persia by Seleucus, and Egypt by Ptolemy. But none of these four empires or leaders were as great as Alexander the Great. Okay. So we've had another history lesson. But why is the Greek Empire so important in the build-up of history towards the incarnation of Jesus? Well, the spread of the Greek Empire was accompanied by a great desire for education, to teach and to spread Greek culture and, importantly, Greek language. Greek became the common language, the trade language, if you like, right across the empire, right across the nations. So when the New Testament is eventually written, it's written in Greek. And so because it's in Greek, it can be read by peoples across a widespread of nations, which undoubtedly aided the communication of the gospel in those early days, before the Bible then started to get translated into other languages. So look at the evidence. The rule of the Persian Empire allowed for the return of the exiles to Jerusalem to see the temple rebuilt. The rule of the Greek Empire would allow for the New Testament to be written in a very common language that many people could read and understand. And as we saw before, the rule of the Roman Empire, with the establishment of these very impressive road systems all across the empire, allowed for that gospel to be easily conveyed to many nations. All things were coming together for the incarnation of the Lord. However, when God is at work, we can be certain that Satan will desperately be trying to derail God's plan and purpose. And that's what we see in the third and last part of our message this morning, with the emergence of a tyrant, a bully, who after the return of the Jews to Jerusalem and the return of temple worship, he tries to shut it all down again. I'm going to read from verse 9 to 14. Out of one of them, in other words, out of one of the four kingdoms of Greece, came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land, which is often used as another name for Israel. It grew until it reached the host of heaven. Don't believe that's angels. I don't believe that's stars. I believe that that is the people of God in Jerusalem, the host of the heavens. And it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. Well, we know that this man did indeed persecute and kill many of God's people. It set itself up as the great, as great as the commander of the army from the Lord. Sorry. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." And then interpretation further, verse 23 to 27. In the latter part of their reign, the reign of the four kings of Greece, when rebels have been completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, Daniel, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. So here, a little horn, another king, grows up out of one of the four kingdoms of Greece. And this horn's power stretches even to the beautiful land, the land of Israel, formerly Canaan, the land of the now returned Jews. And there is little doubt among scholars that the man prophesied here proves to be a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. By around 445 BC, the Jews were fully re-established back in Jerusalem. The temple that had been ransacked by Nebuchadnezzar had been rebuilt with the help of Cyrus. Medo-Persia had been succeeded by the Greek Empire and then divides into these four different kingdoms. And they're under rulers in these four kingdoms for about 200 to 300 years. But then comes Antiochus, Antiochus the fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek king of the Seleucid part of the empire, and he was to reign from about 175 BC through to about 164 BC. And this man was to prove to be a ruthless persecutor of the people of God, the heavenly host. And Antiochus, as we see here, defies the Prince of Princes. In other words, he defies God, as it were, to his face. He did this by stealing the temple's treasures, and then he did the most unimaginable thing for a Jew. He sacrificed pigs, unclean animals, on the altar in the temple. And he set up statues to the Greek gods. The temple could not be used by the Jews, and they were locked out of their sanctuary once more. He also took the word of God from the temple and trampled it underfoot. It was a time of great sadness in the nation, known as the abomination that causes desolation. Antiochus then was an antichrist, not the antichrist that we saw in chapter 7, that is still to come. But I believe that in one sense Antiochus foreshadows what is still to come when the man of lawlessness is revealed before the Lord returns at the second coming. So this is a kind of works at two levels. It foreshadows what is still to come. How long were these events going to go on for with Antiochus in control in Jerusalem? 2,300 days comes the answer. About 6 years and 4 months. And history records that from 171 AD down through to a time in 164 AD, Antiochus persecutes God's people and shuts the temple for this exact period of time. But then a group of Jewish revolutionaries called the Maccabees led a revolt, and they seized back the temple from Antiochus's soldiers. And they consecrated the temple again to the worship of the true God. Surely Antiochus was going to respond to this. He wasn't going to leave it there. But then God struck him down. He had a stomach complaint from which he died. And so the vision here was fulfilled in exact detail. Daniel didn't fully understand the vision and what was going to happen, because of course he was standing before those events took place. He was trying to wrap his mind around things that were still to come. We have the benefit of hindsight, so we can see the fulfillment of the empires and of Antiochus Epiphanes. In conclusion, I suppose we could see history as being a bit like a play at a theatre. As Shakespeare said, all the world's a stage and men and women are merely players, each having their entrance and exit. The scenery is always changing. Different backgrounds, different actors coming on the stage for a time. But I believe behind the scenes is God, the director. He knows how the play is ultimately going to work out. I suppose in some ways it's a bit like a pantomime here, where, for example, Ebenezer in Aladdin appears on stage for a while, appears to be getting the upper hand as though he's going to win. A bit like Antiochus Epiphanes here and other men before and since. Sometimes it seems like evil is going to prevail. But just then, the tide turns and good wins out in the end. It only takes the wave of God's hand to deal with a bully or a tyrant for them to be removed from the scene and to go on to the next scene. And the next scene after the temple is recommissioned is the incarnation of Jesus as the saviour of the world. I hope that by seeing how God had control of the events leading up to that first coming of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus, it should surely give us confidence that God is also in control of our world today, in the events that are leading up to the second coming of Jesus. So we need to be living out our lives in a close walk with this God, in the light of this second coming, confident that God controls the destiny of history from behind every scene that unfolds. We should be confident that no matter how sinful our world gets or our world leaders seem to be at the time, and no matter what kind of bully we might face in our daily lives, it doesn't go unnoticed with God. In fact, he's got it sorted. Don't worry, the bad guys don't win in the end. Amen.
We look forward to seeing you for coffee and a chat on Zoom in a little while. But as we prepare now for another week, we hold on to the fact that this world will be won for God in the end. In our closing song, we sing, "Come, Lord Jesus, pour out your spirit, we pray. Pour out your spirit on us today." Lord, may we feel your presence with us this week, in whatever circumstances we face, good or bad, easy or really tough. May we feel your love surrounding us and your hand holding ours whilst we are dancing or in tears, reminding us that you are never letting go. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, now and always. Amen.
Touched by the madness and
Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, pour out your Spirit, we pray. Come, Lord Jesus.